Well, let me say good morning, church. And I will invite you to please join me in Genesis chapter 2 today. Now, that should be pretty easy to find. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Chapter 2 might even be on page number 1 in your printed Bible, but Genesis chapter 2 is our text. Now, if you're a guest with us this morning, I want to echo what's been said already. Welcome. Thank you for worshiping with us today. We are delighted that you are with us. But secondly, I want to take a moment to kind of set the table for what we're talking about today and why. This October, as we're leading up to Election Day in just a couple weeks now, we're exploring what the Bible says about some of the significant issues in this election season. And I hope to really put your mind at ease when I tell you that we are not endorsing a particular candidate or party or platform. We are not trying to steer anyone's vote. We're simply learning to see the issues through a biblical lens. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we kind of laid out the parameters for just what that means using a biblical lens. Today, we're applying that biblical lens to another issue of great significance, an issue of great debate, in fact, that of women's rights. Now, modern mantras have linked those words, women's rights, almost exclusively linked those words to the issue of abortion. And consequently, because the church has taken a general stance against abortion, both the church and the Bible have been viewed as being antagonistic against women and against women's rights. And the cultural perception is that Christianity itself persists in these antiquated cultural norms and power structures that are designed to repress women, to keep them down in their place, to reserve power instead for men. In fact, many people believe that Christianity is just flat out opposed to women's rights. But this is false doctrine. It claims that Christianity tells women they cannot choose, they cannot and should not control what happens to their own bodies. Again, this is a false, skewed perception that simply does not align with scriptural biblical revelation. It certainly does not align with the way this church believes and operates. And so we want to truly see this issue through a biblical lens today. And to do so, we have to kind of zoom out from the singular contentious topic of abortion to gain a wider view of women's rights. And then later in the message, we will zoom back in to address abortion itself as well from a biblical perspective. Now, to begin, we return to the opening pages of God's Word and His original design. If you look with me, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Jump with me to the middle of verse 20, where it says, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I will tell you, there is something deeply profound there in verse number 18, when God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So in chapter number 1, we have this constant refrain. In fact, no less than 7 times, we see where God looked on what he had made and God said it was good. In verse number 31 of chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. But here in chapter 2, for the first time in God's revelation to man, he declares something is not good. It's not good that the man should be alone. And here's the truly profound part of that when you consider that when God said this, Adam already was enjoying the presence of God, fellowship with his creator, but still God saw Adam as alone, for there was no one else like him. And so in his compassionate grace, God recognized Adam's human need for human companionship, and God's perfect divine remedy for that which was not good was a woman. Already in just that, we begin to see how highly God values women, but there's much more we find in God's word. Women's value is painted across the span of Scripture, and we'll see that in just a few ways this morning. And the first of those, make note that the high value of women and similarly of women's rights are cast in creation. Cast in creation itself. As we return to verse number 18, we see kind of how this plays out. Pardon me. So God did not stop at, it's not good that the man should be alone. He continued on and said, I will make him a helper fit for him. And now for centuries, men have read that word, helper, and decided, well, that means someone who's less than. Based on this descriptor alone, it's been wrongly viewed that women are no more than the help. A term which itself has been shamefully used to identify a supposed lower class of person. It's this condescending attitude that sees someone in a supportive role as less than, just the help, you know, because they help those of us who really matter. That arrogant, and I'm just going to call it sinful attitude, that is not at all what God was portraying here when he called Eve a helper. In fact, follow this. This is so cool. The Hebrew term that God used to describe Eve as a helper, this very Hebrew word is used only in only 21 verses throughout Scripture. 16 of those 21, that's more than three-fourths of the time that we see this word, the Lord inspired this term to refer to himself as our help, the one who comes to fill our need, the one who comes to our rescue. Like in Psalm 70, verse 5, where David said, you are my help and my deliverer, O God. Or Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, there is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. This Hebrew term that describes the first woman as a helper, it is never used in Scripture to refer to a subordinate's help, but rather it always refers to one who comes alongside as one who is stronger than us, one who comes to our rescue. God describes women with a term he later uses repeatedly to describe himself. And so, no, the biblical view of women is not that of created beings made less than or below men. Rather, God created the woman to come alongside the man to help Adam in his weakness and need to rescue him. And so when Adam said in verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, that does not in any way indicate subjection or inferiority. It describes a companion, a peer, one who's like me, not one who's less than me. Now, we see this continued in creation as we back up to chapter number 1 of Genesis, where in verse number 27 it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so women, just like men, are created in the image of God. Ladies, you are his image bearers as much as any man. You are not less than, inferior, secondary, second class, subordinate, or lower. God's beautiful image is stamped on you. You are of immeasurable value in the eyes of your Creator, not to be discarded nor denounced by anyone. It was cast in God's own creative wonders, this inherent value and worth that he places upon women, equal to the value and worth that he places upon men. We see it in creation, but we find even further confirmation of Scripture's high view of women as we see it shown by the Savior. Now, fast forward to the New Testament times and the warped Roman culture into which Jesus came as a man. This was a culture in which women were very much viewed as property. That's how they were viewed in the Roman culture. In fact, author Rebecca McLaughlin says of the time that in Greco-Roman thinking, the idea that every woman had the right to choose what happened to her body would have been laughable. But counter to that prevailing culture of the time, Jesus enters the scene, and here on earth, he held women in high regard. He showed their equal value, their equal worth, and he did it time and time again. You know, Jesus' teaching ministry often had this feel to it. He would come and he would say, now you have heard it said, fill in the blank, but I'm going to give you the correct perspective of that issue from Scripture. And Jesus corrected wrong perceptions. He was doing that also with women's value and women's rights. And we see it in a number of ways, as you will see, excuse me, notated on the screen. So in John chapter number 4, we find where Jesus comes to speak to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And you may remember the story that Jesus is talking to her alone. And there early in that passage, she says to Jesus, "Why are you talking to me, a woman of Samaria?" You just didn't do that. In fact, Jesus did continue talking to her about eternal life and living water and how he is the Christ, the Messiah. And then by verse 27, the disciples wander back to the well and they see him. And it says there that they marveled that he was talking to a woman. But Jesus engaged her because he saw her value. We come to Matthew 26, paralleled in Luke 7, and this is where Jesus was invited to a banquet hosted by Simon the leper, who was a Pharisee as well. And while this banquet is going on, this sinful woman, is how it's described, comes into the banquet, and that means what you probably think it means. A sinful woman comes in, and it says that she wet his feet with her tears and wiped his feet clean with her hair, just showing abject humility before the Savior. Well, the Pharisee, Simon, looks on and says, well, he must not be a real prophet, or he would know who this is, and he wouldn't let this woman touch him. But Jesus rebuked Simon the Pharisee and instead honored and elevated this woman. In fact, in Matthew 26, verse 13, Jesus said, "Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Hey, Jesus didn't say that about any man or any other woman for that matter, but he elevated her because of what she had done to honor him. He showed her great worth. Mark chapter 5 is another passage. Jesus was on his way to heal the dying daughter of Jairus. Jairus was the ruler of the local synagogue. And on the way, this crowd just was thronging around him. But there was this desperate woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, just an outcast from society, considered ritually unclean. No one could be around her. And, pardon me. And so she presses through the crowd, and she said, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed." She did that. She was healed, and Jesus stopped, said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples were looking around like, "Everybody touched you. What are you talking about? The crowd's all over the place." And Jesus said, no, "Power has gone out from me. Who touched me?" And he stopped and brought her front and center, not to condemn her, but to encourage her, to honor her for her faith, and to comfort her as well. Now, I imagine that Jairus, the great ruler of the synagogue, he's looking at his sundial watch on his wrist and going, "Now, Jesus, every moment matters here. My daughter's about to die. Surely my needs are more important than this woman. Can we move along?" But Jesus took the time to honor her because he was showing the value of women. We get to Luke chapter number 13, and there's this disabled woman, disabled for 18 years. She comes into a different synagogue, and Jesus is there. It's the Sabbath day, and Jesus heals her of her disability. And the rulers of the synagogue, they're just up in arms, like, "You can't heal on the Sabbath day. What are you doing?" And Jesus, I'm going to paraphrase, he kind of says, "Well, you hypocrites, if your donkey falls into the ditch on the Sabbath day, you're going to go do the work to get to rescue that donkey, to bring it out of the ditch, even on Sabbath day. Is not this daughter of Abraham," is how Jesus referred to her, "this daughter of Abraham, is she not of so much more value and worth?" Jesus, again, was showing that there is value in women as a daughter of Abraham. She was worth healing, even with the commotion it would cause on the Sabbath day. Luke chapter 10 is where we find Mary and Martha. You may remember this story, and Martha's in the kitchen or whatever. She's just busy cooking and serving and doing whatever. And Mary's just sitting at Jesus' feet, listening and learning from him and worshiping. And Martha says, "Jesus, will you tell my sister Mary to come in here and help me?" Like, and in the margin, I think it says, "Doesn't she know her place is to be here serving?" But Jesus said, no. Mary's chosen the good thing, to sit at my feet and learn. And this was in a time and in a culture when women didn't need to be educated. because their role was just to serve. But Jesus turned that around and said, no, she's chosen the good thing. You know who the first witnesses to the resurrection were? Women. Their testimony was considered unreliable, was not admissible in a court of law because they were women. And yet Jesus made sure they were the first to witness his resurrection and told them, now you go back and testify to my disciples and tell them that I am no longer dead, because Jesus valued them and their testimony. You see, in this culture that saw women as less than, unreliable, dependent, and weak, especially in the invading Roman culture that placed men in dominance and said women were but property of no greater value than slaves, Jesus repeatedly elevated women as those whom he created to be alongside the man with equal value and equal rights. This biblical high value of women is seen also in the model of marriage. It's modeled in marriage for our third point. Now, you understand there are some roles that God has ordained to be separated by gender, and among those, for instance, in the home, the responsibility of spiritual leadership that belongs, it's shared by both husband and wife, okay, but the primary responsibility for spiritual leadership lands squarely upon the shoulders of the husband. It falls upon us. Ephesians 5:22 then says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And men, before you just shove that in your wife's face and get real excited about that, notice how I very purposefully said that responsibility for spiritual leadership falls upon us as husbands, because this calling to leadership is not to a dominant role that's been gifted to you because you're a man, so you get to rule over your wife. No, this is a calling to servant leadership that lands on husbands, that you're called to serve your wife. In fact, just three verses later, Ephesians 5:25 tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so God calls husbands to lead, but that leadership does not look like selfish dominance. Rather, it looks like selfless service. It looks like Christ's love for the church. Jesus so values us that he gave himself up for us. And husbands, God calls you to give yourself up for your bride, to sacrificially surrender yourself, surrender your own pursuits, surrender your rights, surrender your desires, to instead honor and serve and bless your bride. He calls you to pour yourself out to meet her needs and prefer her over yourself. In other words, this leadership that falls upon you is a servant leadership in the vein of Jesus' own self-sacrifice for us. It is a calling, men, to step up to the front lines, to surrender yourself, surrender your rights, and lay down your life in order to love and care for and serve and honor and bless your wife. That's how highly God values women. Yes, the wife is called to joyfully submit to God's ordained plan in her husband's leadership. But that doesn't mean, ladies, that you are called to oppressive, second-class servility as a subordinate. The husband is to submit to God's calling, to die to self, to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And when you look at that paradigm together, that's not how it was done in Roman society of the day when the New Testament was written. But you see, in marriage, in Christian marriage, there is this calling to mutual, willing submission to one another, for both husband and wife are of incredible value to our Creator. And let me tell you, that kind of marriage is a beautiful thing. So we've looked at a biblical understanding of creation. We've seen it in the demonstration of Jesus. We've seen the model of Christian marriage. And in all of this, we see this comprehensive biblical perspective that was absolutely radical in Roman culture of New Testament times. Women in Rome were often viewed as mere property, but a biblical lens turned that on its head and shows us that Scripture actually elevates women rather than suppressing them. Women's value, and consequently paired with that, women's rights, are important to our Creator, and they should be to us as well. Unfortunately, though, as I mentioned earlier, in the popular creeds of our time, Even that very term, women's rights, has been almost exclusively associated with abortion. In many American minds, in fact, women's rights equals the right to choose abortion. However, that just does not emerge when we view this issue through a biblical lens. And to stress that point, we'll consider just a small handful of scriptural passages this morning, like Psalm 139. It's a foundational passage to this issue, where in verse 13, David said to God, "You formed me, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." And when David said that, he was not making a scientific declaration about when a fetus becomes a human being or a human person. It's, frankly, it's just nonsense to me that there's even an attempt at a distinction. But he's recognizing, rather, that life in the womb is already a distinct being, a distinct person formed and knitted together by God. Jeremiah chapter 1 extends this in verses 4 and 5, where Jeremiah said, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying," here's God speaking, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And so here again, we see that this speaks to Jeremiah's personhood even before he was born. Beyond just addressing the issue of personhood, both of these Old Testament passages reaffirm the biblical truth that God alone is the giver of life. Like John 1:4 tells us, "In him," in Jesus, in the Word, "in him was life, and the life was the light of men." Genesis says that God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God alone is the giver of life, and therefore he alone has the authority, the right, to take life. We don't have that right. In Luke chapter number 1, the early part of the Christmas story, we find Mary going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth, at the time, was in the sixth month of her pregnancy, miraculous pregnancy, with John the Baptist. And in verse 44 of Luke chapter number 1, Elizabeth said to Mary, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." That means this unborn baby already was feeling and displaying an emotional response. This was in Elizabeth's sixth month, near the end of her second trimester. And in America today, that baby leaping in his mother's womb for joy could still be aborted in 26 of our states. God help us. In Luke chapter number 2 then, in the Christmas story proper, this is when an angel of the Lord appeared to some sleepy shepherds on a Judean hillside. And the angel of the Lord said in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And of course, he was speaking about Jesus on the night of his birth. And what's really notable for us here today is that the Greek word for baby in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, the very vocabulary word that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Luke to use in writing about Jesus as a baby born and living outside of his mother's womb, is the identical Greek word he inspired Luke to use back in chapter 1, writing about John the Baptist as a baby living inside his mother's womb before he was born. You see, Scripture makes no distinction whatsoever in whether the baby was living still within or outside of the mother's womb. That's instructional for us. It's astonishing to me that it took until 374 AD before the killing of an infant. I'm not talking about abortion, I'm talking about an infant already born at its mother's breast even. The killing of an infant was not recognized as homicide in Roman society until 374 AD, because children just were not highly valued. In fact, infants were often discarded, just left at the city trash site. But for centuries before that, God's word already had acknowledged a baby's worth, that a baby is a human being, a human person to whom God has given life, whether in or out of the womb. And now we could go on, of course, and see scriptures that instruct us not to shed innocent blood, scriptures that teach us not to kill the innocent. But I think the point is made that when we apply a biblical lens, it reveals abortion to be morally wrong and reprehensible. For if the Bible is true, and it is, if the Bible is true, then both women's rights and a baby's life matter. But the rights of that mother cannot extend to the willing taking of life in the name of choice. In 1861, our nation entered the Civil War, primarily over the scourge of slavery. 620,000 American soldiers died in the Civil War. By a long distance, the most military fatalities of any war effort in history, American war effort, that is. So much death fighting over an offensive right to own another human being, which really is no right at all. Today, we can look back with only disbelief and horror at the atrocities of slavery in generations past. I mean, we're just dumbfounded that a people could ever have condoned such an unfeeling, heinous abomination as slavery. And church, I'm telling you, I pray to God that one day future generations will look back at our time with the same kind of horror and disbelief that our society vehemently demanded the right to end life en masse under the false, euphemistic banner of choice. You see, even the lowest estimates place the number of abortions performed in the United States in excess of the catastrophic death toll in the Civil War. And that's true for every single year, at least since the early 1970s. God help us all, should He hold America to account for the innocent blood shed under the banner of someone's rights. I know this topic stirs strong emotions for many of us, myself included. But before we step away from this difficult topic, I do want to give you some things to consider. First, understand that many who are unsaved, they care not about a biblical lens, and many hold to the belief that life comes from us, not from God. And so to them, abortion is not such a grievous offense to our Maker. And so my encouragement to you is have grace for them. Second, until only very recently, the church at large has done a horrendous job of caring for unwed expectant mothers. The church has stigmatized unwed pregnancy with shame, condemnation, and rejection instead of walking in the footsteps of Jesus to come alongside a frightened young mother with mercy and love and grace and support. The church, in my opinion, the church has been complicit in making many young women feel they had no other real option but abortion. But a biblical lens shows us we must have grace for them. We must love and support, not shame and reject. Enter the Embrace Grace ministry, which you can read about in your ministry guide today. And let me say also, if you are one who has made or pushed someone else to make a choice for abortion, please understand our purpose today is not to hurl some shame grenade at you. In fact, we probably need to apologize to you for those Christians who may have treated you very much unlike Christ would have. Let me assure you, all of us here have made decisions we deeply regret. And while our sin may have a different name, we all need the love and the grace, the mercy and forgiveness of our Lord. And we all, including you, can be partakers of that grace because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who laid down his sinless life on the cross of Calvary for a sinner such as I and for a sinner such as you. And so I close today with another quote from Rebecca McLaughlin's insightful book called The Secular Creed. In it, she says this, that the central plank of women's rights is not our right to have our unborn babies killed. The central plank of women's rights is Mary's unborn child who grew to be the man who valued us so much. He died on a Roman cross so that we could live. This baby, conceived out of wedlock and born into poverty, changed everything for women. Let's pray. Amen. Join me as we pray together. Father, thank you today that your word speaks into even difficult, emotional, contentious topics such as this. Lord, I thank you that a biblical lens shows us how much you value women. I pray that it corrects for us perhaps generations of perceiving women as less than. I thank you that your word gives us instruction even on this hard topic of abortion. And I pray today that this biblical lens helps us recognize that is not the way. But Lord, today as we enter our time of response, I do pray that generations beyond us one day will look back at the intervention of the Savior and just with horror and disbelief, they will look back and say, how could they ever have demanded such an awful right? But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that the prevailing, pervasive sense and feeling in this room today will not be one of shame and regret or one of condemnation, but rather, God, that what pervades and prevails here today by the Spirit of God will be your grace to us. That for those of us who maybe have had the wrong perception of women, the wrong perception of abortion, that your grace would extend and allow us, God, to change and conform to the image of Christ and the leading of your word. I pray that, God, your forgiving grace would overcome shame and guilt and regret today. I pray that your will be done. Spirit of God, as you move freely among us this morning in our hearts, do the great work you want to do in us, and may we be open, humble, and responsive to your Spirit's leading today. We pray in the name of Jesus.